Well, this is Palm Sunday. It is the Sunday where traditionally we focus on Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being coronated. It's a coronation ceremony that unfolds before us in those scriptures. It is also the consummation of biblical prophecy as it relates to Christ. And you would be legitimate to think that you could arrive here on Palm Sunday and hear a Palm Sunday message. But as a congregation, I don't know if you realize this, but y'all have a problem, and that is, even though your pastor was born in Canada, he should have been German because he just can't get outside of his little square box of thinking. And we've got this sermon series on the book of Leviticus, and we must stay within the book of Leviticus. We cannot depart. And so I'm going to make you listen to a sermon from Leviticus 21. And as difficult as last week's message was, this one's just about as much fun. And I got Nathan to stop reading at a very strategic place because the rest of the chapter just gets icky and unhappy and uncomfortable, and I didn't like it. But you got to preach all of it. But I'm not going to go through it verse by verse because there's parts of it that are just hard. So we're going to look at some bigger picture things, bigger picture applications of this chapter. But while I take off my coat and roll up my sleeves and grab myself a glass of water, I'm going to ask for you to do something so you know what I'm talking about. Because I don't want to go through it, but I do want you to read it. And I want you to appreciate why this message was hard to come together. So open up your Bibles right now, Leviticus chapter 21. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there is a Bible. It's a blue Bible. It's located in the pew in front of you. Take it out. Leviticus chapter 21. I can't remember what page number Nathan said it was. Is it 120? 120. Just go ahead and take a few minutes, take a moment or whatever you need. Just read chapter 21 there. So what do you do with a passage like this? Hey, where's the application here, Bill? Stuff in there about burning children and handicapped people. And how do you preach a passage like this to a 21st century congregation in northern central Alberta? I didn't know. I don't know if I still know. You might walk away thinking he should have tried harder. I don't know. When we look at this passage, certain things unfold for us in it. And it's really bringing together this idea again of God's holiness and his demands. It's really about rules for the priest. But today's Palm Sunday, and we usually talk about Jesus as king. And so at the end of the process of putting together the message, I came up with the title, What Kind of King? What kind of king is Jesus? Because here he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and this is very reminiscent of Solomon, and it used to be a practice, an Old Testament practice, in the coronation of kings that they would enter riding on a colt of a donkey, and people would pick up on that. But Jesus is this incredible confluence of the different offices that you see in the Old Testament. He's king, he's priest, and he's prophet. He's all of these things. And when you take a look at that and you go to the book of Hebrews, if you haven't read the Old Testament, you read the book of Hebrews will be confusing to you. And especially in one place where it says that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem is a derivation of Shalom. The name of the place that Melchizedek ruled over was called Peace. And he was the king of this town. And his name means righteousness. So Melchizedek was the prince of peace and the king of righteousness, which is exactly who Jesus is. And so it's been said that Melchizedek is a theophany of Jesus, that Melchizedek is an Old Testament representation of Christ. And that's really key when we start to come into questions of authority and ability and what can Jesus do. Exactly what kind of king is he? Because if we talk about kings, we can talk about good kings and bad kings. We can talk about kings who have limited autonomy and limited power and kings that have total authority and total power, right? We understand this even in our own context, don't we? What can the Queen of England actually do? What can she actually do? I mean, if push came to shove, what can she pull off? She has very limited power. And I think it's hard for us. I really do. I think we can wrap our heads around the concept of prime ministers. I think we can wrap our heads around the concept of a premier. And oh, by the way, pray for the elections on Tuesday. I'm supposed to say something about that. But you know, really, who do we serve? Who is this Jesus? And if he's king, what kind of king is he? And he's a priestly king. He's a prophetic king. But you know, you look at Leviticus 21, this passage that lays down these rules for the priest. Do these rules actually apply to Jesus? Like, really, how do you start to see the connections here? And what are the bigger picture things? Because I think if you really try to boil this down and get to kind of the heart matter and the faith matter of what's going on in this passage is all about what God expects of the priests, yes, and the standard that they're to meet and maintain. And there's really three things that unfold in front of us in that regard. There's this concept of dedication or devotion. The priest couldn't leave the sanctuary while he was serving. He couldn't leave it. He couldn't leave to attend to the death of a friend or a relative, with few exceptions. Devotion to God came before anything else. And we even saw that a number of weeks ago when Aaron's sons are consumed by fire because of their carelessness in the worship of God. Aaron's not allowed to go and bury his own sons. His relatives have to go do that for him. And that seems really harsh to us, I think, in our 21st century mindset, doesn't it? It's like, well, that's kind of a jerk move, isn't it? Isn't God kind of, why is he like that? Because he's God. And you know what he's trying to tell us? The devotion to him is total. It's not negotiable. It's not 50-50. You're all in or you're not in. And you see this unfold in Luke chapter 9, especially near the end of the chapter. Throughout the entire chapter, they're trying to sift out and sort out, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? And the comparisons and the contrasts between Jesus and Elijah are many. And the end of that chapter really starts to come to a crescendo where you see the calling of Elisha by Elijah, and you see Jesus calling out a disciple. And in the Old Testament application where Elijah says to Elisha, who's out farming with the ox, hey, follow me, and Elisha says, well, I just got to do a few things first, and Elijah says, okay, knock yourself out, go and do them, and then come and catch up. When Jesus calls the disciples in Luke chapter 9, the disciple says, well, okay, but I first got to go take care of a couple of things. And Jesus says, no. No, you won't. Let the dead go and bury their dead. I've called you. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when I say come, you come. You don't negotiate. You don't haggle. You just obey. That's the deal. I'm not some flunky prophet from the Old Testament. I'm Jesus Christ. And you'll listen. Devotion. Then you see all the stuff about what the priest or who the priest can marry and what happens if his daughter makes poor decisions. The priest's family was expected to meet a similar standard of holiness. And isn't that just the most horrible part about having a pastor dad? Hey, didn't you like it better when I was a railroader and nobody cared about who you were or what you guys did? Then all of a sudden you go to school and what does your dad do? Oh, he's the pastor of the church. Oh, you must be a goody-goody. Yeah. And then, you know, like now what do? Do they prove those kids wrong or do they toe the line or what kind of pressure comes in? And then they show up at the church and, oh, heaven forbid if our children should ever disobey or do something wrong. But we were rebellious, weren't we, Gabby? We let them wear jeans and T-shirts and wear their hair like beetles and, like, didn't matter because we weren't going to put pressure on our kids to follow some of the rules. But I suppose even then sometimes I did because I know that people judge me by my children. And One of my greatest failings as a father is being more worried about what you think about my kids than what God thinks about my kids. Being more worried about what people think as opposed to what we think. And put all kinds of pressure on them to perform in certain ways so that people who in 20 years probably wouldn't even know our names anymore would have some sort of good opinion that was always about as solid as Jell-O anyways. But reputation is huge. It is huge if you're going to step up and serve God. Even then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to them, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you think, isn't that crazy? Because who's perfect? Nobody's perfect. I think the third thing that really comes out in this passage is that these priests are supposed to be a demonstration. They're supposed to be an example. And the sacrifices that were brought to the temple, they had to be without blemish, without defect, but so did the priest. And I don't understand all that. I can't explain that all for you right now. But what really comes out, and you see that stuff, and that was the part of the Bible, that this passage, that really bothered me the most. If someone was compromised physically in some way, shape, or fashion, they couldn't go and serve. And I thought, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Until you start to understand, you know, like the standard is perfection because you're representing a perfect God. And again, you think, well, who's perfect? Nobody's perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. But you really start to see something here, a thread, I think, that's been throughout all of this that really comes clear is that there's a connection between the physical and the spiritual. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture where something physical or something concrete, something we can understand, something that's tangible to us, reflects something in the spiritual realm. And so you see the Trinity, the Godhead, reflected in the structure of the church. And if that's too much for us to grasp, then it's reflected in the structure of the family. But God does give us these examples. And I just want to say that even though we're a royal priesthood and believe in the priesthood of all believers, we still look to the only person who can mediate between man and God, and that is Jesus. And I think this passage is really a study in contrasts between life and death, between clean and unclean, and between perfection over imperfection. And what I really wanted to get into for us and with us today is this idea that Jesus meets and exceeds what is expected of the priests of the day. When we start to ask ourselves, what kind of king is this? Who is this Jesus? We understand that he is not just the king, he's also the high priest. We understand that this person riding on this colt is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he is. He's also the most high priest. And so when you start to look at these dimensions of life and death, clean and unclean, of perfect and imperfect, you start to see how Jesus supersedes and envelops and encapsulates. He fulfills all of that and way, way more. You see, when you start to look at that whole bit about death, the priest can't touch dead people, right? He can't come in association because death and life are not compatible. And this is the first point I'd like to make for us today. When we start to ask the question, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of priest is he? What does Jesus do for us? What can he do? This is the first thing I'd like to say. Jesus makes us alive. Jesus makes us alive. And again, the contrast between life and death. The priests who couldn't approach dead bodies with the exception of close family members are now superseded by Jesus. By Jesus who comes and overcomes death. You know, this whole injunction about dead bodies, except, you know, you can go and take care of your parents. That's very consistent with the first or with the fifth commandment to honor your parents. I think the spouse isn't mentioned here, but is assumed because of what we see in Genesis 2, that the two become one. I think it's just assumed that the priest would look after his wife. But children, brothers, unmarried sisters, those people the priest can touch, but touching a corpse means that someone's been touched by death. But God is the God of life, and death is contrary to his nature. Where a human priest can't touch a dead body, Jesus doesn't just touch a dead body. When he touches a dead body, he reverses the effect of death. Death is contrary to his nature. But you might remember that exchange with Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were getting into it over the resurrection of the dead, and they come to Jesus and they give him this test. Jesus, you say there's a resurrection. We're just wondering, Jesus, going back to the law and Moses and whatnot, we're just wondering, so there's this guy, and he's a man, and he takes a wife, and he dies before they can have children. And so according to the law, his brother has to marry her and have children for him. But that brother dies too. And there's seven brothers, and they all die before any of them can have children. In the resurrection, you say there's a resurrection, but in the resurrection, whose wife is she? In other words, are you ever stupid, Jesus? And Jesus says, I'm not the dumb one. You don't understand the scriptures, he tells them. Because in the resurrection, we won't be given in marriage because we'll be changed, we'll be different. He says, but you're in error. You are in error. You don't understand the scriptures. God is not a God of the dead, but the living. The living. And this is a critical point with Jesus, is that Jesus supersedes the priests because he is life. Some things just don't mix, I suppose. Before I get to that, I just want to read a quote for you. This is from a scholar named Gerstenberger. He says that he's talking about the reasons why priests especially had to avoid contact with death. With the dead. Anything dead is laden with the power of death, and for that reason it does in a special way render a thing or person impure, that is, incapable of dealing with the holy, the power of life itself. And death and life just don't mix. Some things don't mix. You really can't get away with putting diesel in a gas engine, or you can get away with putting diesel in a gas engine, but you can't get away with putting gas in a diesel engine. Death cannot and does not exist in the kingdom of God. God can enter into a fallen world, but sin cannot enter into the presence of God. And we see that when we talk about the fall. God comes to the garden after they've eaten the forbidden fruit, but they can't come into the presence of God. You see that unfolded in the incarnation, where God, through Christ in infant form, comes into a fallen world. God comes to the nation of Israel, but insofar, he even comes to the whole world. It's at the cross where Jesus conquers sin and gains victory over death, and we are covered in death, but Jesus makes us alive. As our high priest, that's one of the things that Jesus does for us, is he doesn't say, oh, they're dead, I can't touch them. He says, oh, they're dead, let me grab them. And he wraps us in his love, and he makes us alive. You were spiritually dead, but now you are alive. The other thing that Jesus does is he makes us clean. And again, the contrast between clean and unclean. And whether by death or marital status or the behavior of children, it's paramount that the priest does not become unclean. And the last time we looked at this was in the context of food, but the subject's much broader than that, isn't it? To be unclean is to be defiled, impure, polluted, corrupt. The result is the inability to enter into the presence of God. And maybe some of us know someone, a relative maybe, somebody that's just obsessed with cleanliness. And there's a room. There's always this room in this person's house. They have white carpet in this room, and their sofas are covered in plastic, and dust is treated like an enemy. The only way a child can ever enter into this room is if they can prove that they are completely free of any grime and they must not touch anything with their little oily fingers. I don't know if you ever had a grandmother like that, or if you are a grandmother like that, but But, you know, sin is dirt. And sin is more than that. It's death. Anyone who's touched death cannot enter into the presence of a pure God. So who can come into the presence of God if, in fact, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God? And the answer is no one. Not unless someone makes us clean. And that's what Jesus does. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is a concept that's reiterated in Ephesians 1, 7, Hebrews 9, 14, 1 Peter 1, 18 to 22, Book of Revelation 7 to 14, just to mention a few places. And I think one of the remarkable things, and Lara had this great insight on Tuesday morning, but in contrast to the priests who became unclean if they came in contact with something unclean, Jesus touched unclean people. But when Jesus touched unclean people, they became clean. Jesus didn't become unclean. And I think that's a huge tip for us about the power and majesty and nature of Christ. That Christ touched the lepers. He touched the icky people. He went to places where righteous people wouldn't go, and he dealt with people that righteous people wouldn't deal with, because dealing with those people would make them unclean. And Jesus had no problem with it, because he understood his mandate was to come and save and restore. His job was to fix. His job is to make us clean. And I guess in a sense, we're all spiritual lepers. But we can call out to Jesus. He is willing to make us whole. And more than that, he's willing to make us holy. You see, this is the third point I'd like to make. That Jesus makes us perfect. The final prohibition in this chapter is against people who are physically compromised from serving as priests. And just like the animal, I said this before, but just like the animal used for sacrifices had to be without blemish, so too the priest who offers it. And in this you see various bodily deformities, not all of which can be identified with certainty, but these deformities preclude a priest from officiating in the sanctuary. And the idea emerges clearly that holiness finds physical expression in wholeness and normality. It didn't seem to matter how someone became disfigured or physically compromised. If you were going to come into God's presence, you had to be perfect. You didn't have to be a supermodel or Mr. Olympia, Mr. Arnold Schwarzenegger, but you couldn't be compromised in any way. I'd like to just quote Roy Gain. He says, "The priesthood constitutes the Lord's corpse, his body, of special servants who must be in harmony with his holy, immortal, perfect sphere to the greatest extent possible. Only in this way can they properly represent the nature and character of God to the people. Because a priest who officiates serves as an ideal Israelite with special access to God, freedom from serious physical defect is even more essential to qualification for the job than above average height and freedom from lameness are currently prerequisites to consideration for the position of an NBA basketball team." It's Jesus who makes us perfect. It's God who sanctifies. And you see that get repeated throughout this chapter. It's I who make them holy. It's I who sanctify them. It's God who does this work. We don't have to earn it. In fact, we can't even earn it. It's God who does this work in you. And I suppose that's where it all kind of comes to me. Is when you start to ask this question about, you know, these different concepts about Jesus as king and priest and prophet, and you look at the Old Testament and you see these injunctions for the priest, and you think, well, what's that got to do with the price of tea anyway? You know? Like how does this apply to anyone in any way, in any shape or form? We don't sacrifice animals in a temple. How does this relate to me? But when you start to read through this and you see who gets to serve in front of God and what's required of them and what God demands, you start to see that the measuring stick is virtually unattainable. And that would be incredibly discouraging if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus meets us where we are and he changes who we are and he qualifies us to do the things that he calls us to do. That if truly we are a royal priesthood and we are supposed to be the priesthood of all believers and we are supposed to go into the world and represent God, you know what's going to shut us down faster than anything is the realization of our own imperfection. It is that confession that we say to ourselves, I'm not worthy. It's when we look in the mirror and we don't exactly brim with joy, where we're just a little bit disappointed with the person who greets us. And this is the power of the gospel to my mind and to my heart. That person staring back at me is loved, is cherished. This person who's face I stare at every morning was dead, but now I'm alive. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see. This person that I wake up to every morning, and it's not Gabriella, because she's perfect in my books, but the person I see in the mirror, where does it say in Scripture, my sin is ever before me? Who am I that I would even stand up in front of anybody and say anything as it relates to God or Scripture or theology? Other than the fact that God has commissioned me and God has said, I will use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And isn't that a great truth? That it is not your power, your strength, your wealth, your acumen, your charisma that carries forth the gospel, but it is the Holy Spirit in you, alive in you, working with you. That you who were once dead are now alive, that you who were once unclean are now made clean by the one by whose blood your sin stain has been scrubbed snow white. By the one who looks at us and sees imperfection and touches us and makes us perfect, who sanctifies us. And you know, I've said this before and I'll say it again because I think sometimes it's just something that we have to hear over and over and over. But who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And I would hope that you would answer, I am a child of God. My Father is the King, the sovereign God of the universe. I've been adopted into his family. And you know, we had friends, didn't we? You remember the Gullies? And they went to Ethiopia and they spent over $10,000 and then something went wrong and they couldn't adopt the child. They went to go and adopt and they had to go through the process again. I don't know how many thousands of dollars they spent before they could adopt those children. God paid a price for us. And there wasn't a dollar value big enough to buy you. But the price was the blood of Jesus. And God said, I'll pay that. And he bought you. Do you have any idea how incredibly valuable you are? How deeply, deeply treasured you are? How invested God is in you. And you read a passage like this and you say, who can serve God? In our own humanity, in our own power, the answer is nobody. But in Christ, it's anybody because it's Christ in you. Because you are alive, because you are clean, because you are perfect, because you are holy, because God is holy, and because he makes you that way. So today, forgive yourself and shake free from the past and embrace the great truth of who you are in Christ and live into that victory, live into that triumph, live into the promise of the cross, live into that empty tomb because Jesus is alive and he loves you and he's working in you and through you. His grace is sufficient. You wonder, who is your God? Who is your priest? Well, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Almighty God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning from the end. He is the Word. He is life. That's what kind of king you serve. You serve the kind of king that can conquer death, that can destroy the power of sin, that can restore your dignity, that can lift you up out of the muck and the mire and set your feet upon a rock and put a new song in your mouth. That's what kind of king you serve. That's why we sing. That's why we serve. And that's why we go forth and proclaim the goodness and the greatness of the glorious God, so everyone will know who Jesus is and what kind of king he is. Amen. Amen. We're going to close this morning with a song. But let me bless you with this. What kind of king is Jesus? He is the only sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in inapproachable light. Amen. Sean?